Welcome today to our study, September the 9th, 2017. We're still in series 37. The series is entitled Drilling Deeper. We're about ready to engage in the 11th study of that series. It's entitled Exaltation by Regurgitation. We've learned the synergy between literal and spiritual food. Both are essential to our mortality and to our immortality. Yet as food can sicken and poison, so can doctrine. Both must be expunged. Thus we have a controversy. The Seventh-day Adventist elders condemn the Lord's table, and he condemns likewise their doctrinal cuisine. Since in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Solomon is declared to be wise, I feel confident that we could gain an extension of that wisdom that will help us in this dispute by reading Proverbs chapter 23. I'm reading verses 6 through 8. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten, shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. We see here that Solomon and his wisdom and sophistication is giving us a literal rendering of a dietary cuisine that has its expert application in the spiritual. That's why he tells you not to eat the bread of him that hath an evil eye. Well, how are you in today's society going to go to a restaurant or to a supermarket and buy bread based upon somebody's projection from their eyes? It's nearly an impossibility. He's referring to doctrinal bread. That's the inspiration of his comments. And this is why he says, the morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. You're going to vomit up doctrine, those things that we express by words. That allows us to revisit Matthew chapter 15. And with Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to introduce to you the surprising revelation that heaven has authorized that Christ's disciples be fed with defilement. I know that seems surprising, doesn't it? I know that it seems as if it's counterintuitive to the way we know that the Lord has graced his church and blessed it all along the way. But if you look carefully here, you see that the Pharisees were fastidious about washing their hands, and the Lord says it's no problem. Then came unto Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. The Lord answered their question with a question. It's sort of digressive from the theme of our study, so let's skip down to verse 10 and 11, where he recircles back and visits their concern. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. I think that's a good introduction to the answer, because the august leaders of the church, the smartest theologians in the world at that time, asked the Lord a question indicating that they don't understand. To them, it seemed as if it was, like I said, counterintuitive to godliness. So he answered their question by calling the multitudes in, hear and understand. not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth defileth a man. I know that we have studied this text, we've read it, we've heard it referred to, but we never really heard it or understood it. If you think that this reference encourages impurity, then you're in violation of the Lord's command. You have failed to understand. Remember, testimony of Jesus' commandments win life, giving us added burden to apply this doctrine to ourselves. Christ commanded that you both hear and understand. How can we, at the late hours of the mustard seed, advance forward if we therefore cannot comply with this commandment? It was given to us by the highest, by the power of the Father, as he communicated to us through Jesus, by Christ, as he clandestinely rested and abode upon Jesus. So today, we can explore even beyond what we've studied last week to garner this understanding. Now it becomes obvious, by proverb, Christ shows acceptable disciple feasting with impure hands. The lesson is deeper, for we are pointed to the last day when a man regurgitates defilement. Verses 18 through 20. It says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These things are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now, people's hearts are corrupted because they develop doctrines that give allowances for murders, adulteries, fornications, and one particular one that I'm interested in, false witness and blasphemies. And for this reason, we have even greater affirmation that the Lord is addressing to us the metaphor of false doctrines by use of the consumption of bread. We're looking forward to the day whereby the mustard seed is going to emerge, the kingdom of heaven, and is going to orchestrate the removal, based upon what we've learned from Solomon's wisdom and based upon what we've learned from the Lord's testimony himself. Remember, he says one wiser than Solomon is here. We learned that the day is going to come that those defilements, those aggregate defilements, speaking of doctrine, are going to be expunged. They're going to be regurgitated. Let me just refer you to Hebrews chapter 5. The point should not be lost. What, therefore, is the meaning of the Lord giving allowance without reprimand to his disciples eating bread with unwashed hands? Paul says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Paul gives you even a greater window into this concept of exaltation by regurgitation. He looks forward to the day when the morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. He looks forward to the day when we would leave behind the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And then that would allow for us to go on unto perfection. I cite you that text. Really, we've heard it many times in the past, but it's important here because it reveals to us that it matters not that the bread that we ate as Christians yesterday was done with impure hands. It matters not, because the day is going to come when we are going to dispel that bread. Speaking more of that expulsion, let me refer you to Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. I know that we've gone over this text many times. Let us approach it from a different perspective now. Paul is recommending the righteousness of the law. That's more than just recommending the law. Well, what's missing, Paul? Why is it that you are isolating the law in terms of righteousness? Should not the law in itself be considered righteous? It will be after that day of doctrinal circumcision, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Looking forward to the day when the righteous law is going to be fulfilled in us. In other words, people are going to say, oh, you're right. I see it in you. There's no better way to go. There's no other principles and points of doctrinal theology than the way that you have been led to understand and to teach. The righteousness of the law is brought to its fruition in us. Why? Because we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We see that now from a completely different dimension. We see that there are two walks along the Christian path. One is the walk after the flesh, and the other is the walk after the Spirit. Jesus, in his answer to the Pharisees, was dealing with your walk after the Spirit. Your belief in the spirituality of righteousness. Your focus on dirty hands or feasting with unclean hands cannot benefit you until you learn how to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Hence, the Lord gave allowance that there will be a period of time whereby Christians would be consumers of bread with unwashed hands. When you get involved with your eschatological, your theological debates with Christians of other denominations, and they emphasize certain points to you that you as an Adventist have known and learned, and as a mustard seed Adventist especially, you know, cannot be sustained by the Scriptures, don't let it frustrate you. These are Christians that are consuming their bread with unwashed hands. This text from Romans chapter 8 is power-packed with theological lessons that are only understandable today as we dig deeper. Because he's talking about not your connection with Christ, not your connection with the Holy Spirit or with Jesus. He's talking about your connection with the highest. Now, you didn't realize all this time, did you, that though you were a faithful Davidian and a faithful Seventh-day Adventist, you could not please God. The test would come when his own testimony would be opened up to you and we could measure your reaction. Until that happens, you didn't realize that you were at variance with the power of the highest. Oh, we need to revisit that as we delve deeper into our study. But for now, let us just make sure that we understand that the bread that we ate throughout our Christian experience, it would not matter whether our hands were dirty or clean, because we were destined to pass through the grave. We were journeying towards the kingdom by the flesh. It's only today when we are being given an opportunity to consume our bread spiritually, when we are being given the opportunity to connect more closely with the Father so that he nominates us to be sons and daughters of God. There's no higher perch in the universe. That's the one that both Jesus and Christ enjoy. At that point in time, then the world is going to see your righteousness. How did they see Christ's righteousness? They saw it by the manifestations of his power. Too bad, though, that our excursion through Davidia and our excursion through the Seventh-day Adventist Church has heightened the controversy that I mentioned above. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 8 illustrates the proverbial meaning of that which cometh out of a man's mouth. It says in verse 7, "But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, or out of the way." Now you can know that he's not talking about literal wine or literal strong drink. These are not people that have too many spirited beverages. These are people that have erred theologically. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. This is what happens when you consume bad theology. You have bad judgment. "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Can't you see the synergy of analysis between literal food and spiritual food? He mentions strong drinks. He mentions a table full of vomit. Then he mentions people that have advanced from the milk by virtue of their examination of precept upon precept. Clearly, they escaped the table of vomit by theology. Now, therefore, we can gain greater understanding and we can comply with the Lord's commission as given to us in Matthew chapter 15, where he says, "Hear and understand." We can know that it is doctrine that comes out of a man that corrupts and pollutes. And consequently, the mustard seed, being the one that purveys doctrine that advances the kingdom of heaven, is the man that has regurgitated these bad doctrinal points of view. The one who has expunged himself from the works of his formerly unclean hands. Accordingly, you can see now in greater clarity that if the table is full of vomit, the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Davidian Adventist movement are serving up doctrines that have been discharged, that have been regurgitated, that have been vomited out. This is almost akin to what we read of the Church of Laodicea. The Lord says, "Because thou art neither hot or cold, but art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth." He's talking about his disassociation, his detachment from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because they won't hear. They won't receive. They're like the proverbial dog that returns to his vomit. That which Solomon called a fool. Hopefully we can understand a lot better now. The Lord wasn't dealing directly with the sanctity of your culinary habits. He was dealing with the theology of the bread that you eat. He was making clear that the disciples had no other choice but to consume the bread with unclean hands. They didn't have the truth in its fullness. Therefore, whatever they ate would lead them to the grave. And it didn't matter, what good does it do if you go to the grave with clean hands? So the scribes and the Pharisees had a false point of emphasis that needed to be corrected. This is why Malachi chapter 1, verse 7, 11, and 12 says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? and that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Then he goes on to say, for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, but ye have profaned it, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And this goes to show you in a greater clarity the controversy that exists between Christ and Davidia. Christ and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They repudiate the light that exposes the wisdom of Christ. They reject the emphasis on the testimony of Jesus. They recoil against the duality of Jesus. And they do so amidst all the Bible evidence. And this is how they say that the table of the Lord is polluted. What about our meat? What about the food that the mustard seed is serving up? Isaiah 59, verse 19 through 21. I'd like to dovetail this text with Malachi, the one that we just read. It says, for my name shall be great among the Gentiles. The Lord is not through working among the Gentiles. And this is what we find conveyed to us in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. This is work done by the Spirit of the Lord. This is describing events that occur just today. Therefore, this has to be the Spirit of the Lord that the Father sends. Before we finish reading Isaiah 59, let me show you that text. Remember, Paul told us that those who walk after the flesh have enmity against God. And we clarified that by saying it's not enmity against Jesus or Christ. It's enmity against the highest. Of course, you'll never be able to parse the distinctions if you reject the table of the Lord. John 14, verse 24 through 26. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Therefore the Father interrupts the work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps he calls them on the phone. Perhaps he sends them a text message. I don't know. I got a new assignment for you now. I need you to begin teaching the name of Christ. In fact, I need you to define his identity. Yeah, but they're not going to want to hear that because all these 2,000 years they've been feasting on bread with dirty hands. Well, I got some clean hands for you now. So go and teach. Okay, I'm coming in the name of Christ. I'm being sent by the Father, the Holy Spirit says. And I'm going to remind them, because I know they claim to respect Jesus. I'm going to remind them of all the things that Jesus said while he was yet here with them. Then I'm going to show them it was Christ who spoke through Jesus. That should win for me some acclaim and some success on this power of the highest assigned God the Father purposed commission. That's why we see in Isaiah 59 exactly what we're talking about. It says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Some people are going to learn the name of the Lord, and it's going to cause them to fear. When the enemy of the Lord shall come in like a flood. You talk about all of the false doctrines, all the Jesuits, all the Masons that have permeated the church. When the enemy comes in like a flood, and it's going to happen. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. This is not Christ, this is the Spirit of the Lord. He's on a mission from the power of the highest. If you could embrace his teachings, and if you could step therein, then you could do what? You could change your walk. You could walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You could walk with the righteousness of the law fulfilled in you. Then someone else is going to come. First, you have the manifestation of the Spirit that's sent by the Father. Then it says in verse 20 of Isaiah 59, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. Now, we're drilling a little bit deeper here now. We're gaining an additional meaning from what we're reading, and it's why it's useful to revisit this text. Let me use that as a backdrop and reread verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. So this is Christ speaking. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is a doctrine that is immune to regurgitation. That's why the Lord told us in John chapter 6, verse 26, it says, seek ye not after the bread that perisheth, but seek after the bread which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And Christ is telling you that the bread that I handed out and passed out on the other side of Tiberias, that bread was scuffed up. That bread was gathered up by the disciples from the dirt and from the ground. Didn't matter whether their hands were clean or not, because the bread itself could not win for you everlasting life. Therefore, you're not wise in coming to me, he's speaking proverbially, seeking after that bread. The Christian church is on a commission on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. At the end of the Catholic age and her influence, they're going to be set on a commission whereby they're going to regurgitate that meat. And then, as a result, they're going to consume the meat which the Son of Man shall give unto them. Let's read it in its exactitude. John 6, verse 26 and 27. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Therefore, we should have been anticipating two types of meat. And this meat, according to Isaiah chapter 59, is that which is going to exalt us. It's not going to forever become expelled from us by regurgitation. For he says, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth from henceforth and forever. Yet there's still more lessons to learn from Matthew chapter 15. The Lord said, I'll reread it. Verse 10 and 11, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth defileth a man. He's very precise in his description. Yet it's worded so that there's enough room for us to misunderstand until we can have a teacher to explain it to us. That man, therefore, in itself is allegorical. What do I mean by an allegorical man? Theologically, there are two types of men used allegorically. The man at creation, Adam. God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion. And he says, Adam and Eve were created, and God says unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over everything that moveth upon the face of the earth. Well, if they were to be fruitful and multiply, they, through procreation, would have other men. The man here in Matthew chapter 15 represents the one that would re-inherit Adam's authority. And he would do so because he would be the first to completely dispel false doctrines. Those people over whom he presides represent the ones that Adam and Eve were to, through procreation, populate the world with. They're the same concept of humanity, except for one has the gift of God, the power of dominion. But if we were to draw a conclusion to this point and thus far, we would have to recognize the sane and the theologically correct conclusion that dirty hand Christianity is that which must come out of the mouth of the man, for it defiles. Again, that expunged theology does not have the power to extend you everlasting life. And that's why it is defiling. Turning into a new direction, allow me to present to you a riddle, a conundrum. Christ tells us that he is not true. I'm very menaced and intimidated every time I utter those words, but these are the words that the Father sent the Holy Spirit to remind you that Jesus said, right? John chapter 5, verse 31. He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. What do you mean, Lord, if I bear witness? Did you not tell us in John chapter 7, as well as what we just read in John chapter 14, that the doctrine that you're espousing is not yours? In chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, it says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. The Holy Spirit comes, according to what we read in John chapter 14, and reminds us of the doctrine that the Lord spoke while he was yet with the disciples. But that wasn't the Lord's doctrine. He wasn't bearing witness of himself. He was looking for the true witness. That's where we get that expression from. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. My question, before we advance in this riddle, this conundrum, my preliminary question is, when did Christ bear witness of himself? It certainly wasn't through the testimony of Jesus, because he delivered somebody else's doctrine. Which means that the doctrine that he delivered had to be in opposition to his own doctrines. Else they would not be somebody else's, it would be his doctrines. The Lord delivered his doctrine in the Old Testament. That's when Christ spoke. And this is the reason why the scribes and Pharisees faltered by not advancing, because Christ is telling you that his doctrine was not true. Now, what does it mean that it's not true? It means like a digit on a paycheck. If it's not fully filled in, then you're not receiving the true amount, right? If somebody owes you $1,000, you see one, and then spaces, well, this ain't right. It's not true. If the testimony is not complete, then it can't be deemed to be true. It doesn't mean that the testimony is false. That's why I put special emphasis when we were in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Paul was pointing you forward to the day when the law would be made and explained in harmony with the testimony of the Father, and then it could be righteous. And when it's righteous, it's fulfilled in you. Deuteronomy chapter 18 shows us that he wasn't finished speaking. He tells us, I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires in Oreb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is how the righteousness of the law becomes fulfilled in you. The Lord did not deliver the entirety of the message of the gospel. That entirety of the message was to be delivered through Jesus, the prophet that he promised to raise up. And this is why we place special emphasis on what Paul says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We are fulfilling the totality of Jesus Christ's message. In fact, our judgment will ensue as a result. For whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Exodus 25 helps us to understand this even more. Verses 21 and 22. What is the setting of Exodus 25? It's right after he declared the Ten Commandments. It says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Therefore, the ark could not have been complete with the Lord's sayings until the testimony of Jesus came. Because he tells you in Deuteronomy 18 that he would raise up a prophet to give you commandments that will be the requisite of your salvation. Revisiting John chapter 5. Verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Therefore, we know that he's not talking about Jesus. He's not talking about the mustard seed. He's talking about himself in the third person, because he's the only one who's seen the Father. So he learns from watching the Father. But it's a very important confession. Christ says, I can do nothing of myself. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. This is all part of the testimony of Jesus. These are the themes the Holy Spirit was sent to remind us about pertaining to Christ. He confesses that he can do nothing of himself. His power is not endogenous. He watches the Father and he learns by what he sees the Father do. But the Bible says, in the beginning, Genesis, and what says? God created the heavens and the earth. How is it that the Bible could make a pronouncement that God created heaven and earth if Christ says that of myself I can do nothing? He was not giving you the full truth. The full truth comes by showing you that Christ learned these things and he received these instructions by the Father. The reason why in the Old Testament you could not have the revelation of the fullness of Christ is a question that we'll address as we advance. But let it be known that in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, where Christ is giving credit for creating the solar system, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we understand that Christ, being the Word, made a profession that he was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. We can understand and appreciate from the testimony of Jesus that Christ was the author of creation merely by virtue of John chapter 17, whereby he tells us our faith has to be vested in the 11 disciples whom Christ prayed to have blessed. He didn't pray for the world. Therefore, Christians teach one of two things. They teach that either Jesus was the author of creation, or the Father orchestrated creation. And today, those doctrines are cast away. And by virtue of the fact that we are regurgitating those doctrines as vomit, we now understand the identity of Christ and we recognize that He orchestrated creation, then the church calls the table of the Lord contemptible. Christ unfurls His doctrines, His truth, and the fools turn away from it. And this is what we learn from Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Did not Christ tell us, whosoever heareth these words of mine, and believeth them not, him will I liken unto a fool. You find that in Matthew chapter 7. And this is why we have learned from Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, the emergence of Emmanuel. Because this emergence signifies that God is with us. That's why he's given the commission to bind up the testimony and seal the law among the disciples. It's his purpose to guarantee that the righteousness of the law shall be fulfilled in us. In the Old Testament, Christ bore self-witness. Self-witness. Christ bore self-witness. But he did not reveal the fullness of the gospel. He professed that God created the heavens and the earth. He professed himself as being God Almighty. He professed himself of these things and many other things that require the enlightenment of the church through the true witness. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And for this reason, we are encouraged to now, at this time, learn the name of the Lord. You do understand when I refer to the name of the Lord, that it's referring to his identity. It's referring to a description of what he's truly like. That's why he gives credit to the Father in Matthew chapter 11. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Now, the day is going to come when Christ reveals his identity, which was referred to as his name, to the Son. And this Son is made manifest in Old Testament Scripture as the Son of David that was promised to emerge in the last day. The petition and the invitation, indeed the command, goes out forward. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How often have we heard that text? Let us explore it to a greater depth. Before we do so, the second part of that riddle demands the following question. Why could not Christ reveal the full truth? There are other reasons beyond that which was explained already. The reason why he could not reveal the full truth was because the all-wise and the Almighty could not condescend to save us. Why couldn't he? Because he's exalted. He's the master of the universe. Rather than diminish his own reputation and be the recipients of what he anticipated, our scorn and our derision and our ridicule, he sent somebody that didn't mind being scorned, derided, and ridiculed. He sent Christ. And that's why Christ was promoted above all others in the universe.
because he was meek and lowly. And this is what we're supposed to learn of him. And when you learn it of him, you come unto him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Father is not meek. He, as I said, is exalted. In fact, if he came hiding himself, that would be the ultimate humiliation for him. Why do I have to change myself for these people? Why can't I change them? Why do I have to descend upon another man to speak to them? The universe is taken aback and in awe of my presence. Therefore, if he were to condescend, it would certify non-spiritual, untruthful worship. He demands worship in spirit and in truth. It would likewise validate Satan's crime. That's false adulation and accreditation. Likewise, the Father could not come himself, forcing the truth to be parsed in segmentation until we can consume it all. There's another reason. Because the world could not contain the Father. If Israel, God's highest representatives on the earth, felt that they were the brink of death by Christ, imagine Father is 7 times brighter than Christ. He would have vaporized the planet. Accordingly, he refrained from coming down himself. He sought to orchestrate the truth and partiality through Christ, not because he is arrogant and unloving, but because of the exact opposite. He wants to save you and to lift you up. But the day is going to come, like we say, then when the world is going to see the grandeur of Christ. That's the day when we shall all be taught of God. And that's why it says in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. What is the moon? The moon is a light reflector. That's why you can't always see the moon in the midnight sky. It has to reflect light from the sun and project it upon the earth. But this is talking about the day when the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. That means the brightness of the moon as a light reflector is going to likewise be 7 times as brilliant, right? Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. The point is that if the sun is magnified sevenfold, then that's the energy that it takes to cause the moon to reflect the sun's former brilliance. That's a day when, today, when the people of God can now embrace the brilliance of Christ. That's a day when the morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. That's a day when we can really learn of the Father. That's a day when the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us. That's a day when we are no longer, as a people, at enmity against God. Thus, we really cannot call Christ false. He says, if I bear witness of myself, then is my witness not true. But that's different. There's no dichotomous link between true and false there. Because in the Old Testament, he promised us on several occasions, a couple cited in this study, that you would have the full story. That the day would come, the day when the judgment begins on the planet, that you would have a full understanding of the grandeur and the glory of Christ. It comes, and it's done in stages, because it has to come by covenant promise. This is another reason why Christ could not reveal the full truth. Because his identity was promised. His name was intended to be revealed merely by the house of David. Psalms 86, verse 10 and 11. For thou art great, and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy ways, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Which goes to show you, since David passed in the grave, that he was looking forward to the time when he would gain more knowledge of God, manifesting that the knowledge that he had was incomplete. Psalms 25, verse 4 through 12. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Amazing. David was a man after the Lord's own heart. But he didn't know how to walk in the path of the Lord. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been even of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. That's why we're told in Matthew chapter 11, learn of me, I'm meek and lowly. But he says, take my yoke upon me. His yoke, therefore, is his meekness. Verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Well, how could we keep his testimonies if he has not issued the fullness of his testimonies as of yet? It's referring to the combination of testimonies, the binding up of the law and the testimonies, the inclusion of the law of God in righteousness as it marries to the testimony of Jesus, that which the Father sends the Holy Spirit to enlighten us upon. Verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Accordingly, the psalmist David is telling you that the way of the Lord was kept obscure. That's why the Lord thanked the Father for hiding these things from the wise and prudent. We're told to learn of Christ. But how can we learn of Christ if we are revolted by the messages that he gives to us? How can we ever learn of him if, when he unfolds the trueness of his identity, the church rejects it and says it's contemptible? We cannot receive Father's divine exaltation without first regurgitating our former ideas. And it's by virtue of the church's refusal to dismiss away their former ideas that has caused this conflict between them and Christ. We showed you from John chapter 5, he says, of myself I can do nothing. What are some of the Lord's talents? What are some of his skills? What is it that recommended him to the Father apart from his meekness? I tell you, you have to learn of the Lord. As embarrassing as it may be for him to reveal that of himself he can do nothing, he was compelled to make that revelation at Father's behest. One of his talents is he has perfect memory. I remember watching a board game on television where they had 9 lights flashing in random order, and the people were tested to repeat the order of the lights. Very few people could do that on the first try. But you could have a billion such lights, and Christ could do it. That's the reason why he could form you from the dust of the earth with his own hands. See, if the Father entrusted Satan or somebody else or Gabriel or maybe you or I, you know, it would be fearful what we'd come out with. But he says, what I see the Father do, that I do. And for you to be able to perform based upon what you see requires a powerful talent of memory. This we need to learn of Christ. any other talents. There probably are a lot that we will uncover. Our mission today is limited by time in our theological excursion. They have to have a perfect memory. Remember how you'd study and study all night and you'd still, if you're lucky, get a C+ on your test? Christ received the testimony of Jesus from the Father, and he delivered it exactly as it was prescribed to him. That's why the testimony of Jesus is Christ's righteousness. But yet and still, the gospel is revealed in duality. First, you have Christ in the Old Testament and his witness of himself. And then you have the Father's witness, a separate and distinct document. Then you have the Son of David who brings them together and combines them. That's why the Son of David is the true witness. He allows us all to worship the Father. He brings it all together in harmony with our 6,000 years of history so that we can behold the atrocities that have befallen humanity by not paying close and careful attention to the gospel. Only in so doing can we worship the Father and in spirit and in truth. This is the day when he lifts us up. He lifts us up so that we can really know his true identity. We can know of his love and his grandeur. We can know of his wisdom for appointing Christ. And we can show the universe his wisdom in not appointing Lucifer for the mission. And then when we offer the Father praise, it means more to him than any other because it's based upon our education. Remember, the Father demands worship in spirit and in truth. You ever been sick before? It's embarrassing when you have to barf up a bill. Hopefully, if you ever get that sick, you're not going to do it in public. Right? Because it's really ugly. It's really not a pleasant sight. But this is the experience which the mustard seed has to traverse. We have to publicly expel our doctrines of yesterday. And sometimes it brings us to tears. Sometimes it brings us to humiliation. And sometimes it's the embarrassment is almost too burdensome to bear. But we're learning that we have to be meek and lowly. And see, and in our meekness, we can absorb that embarrassment. And as a result, we can find our rest. We can learn the path of the Lord and the trail to Father. That's why the Lord doesn't just tell you to learn of him. You know, I'm referring back to Matthew chapter 11 as I wind the study down. He says, take my yoke upon you. Oh, now we have a new commandment, don't we? He said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Well, the commandment is to take his yoke upon you. Do you think that it was easy for Christ to admit that of himself he can do nothing? Do you think it was easy for him to tell the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? There are none good but one. That's God. Do you think that that was easy, especially when he was lauded and praised in the Old Testament as being the Almighty God? Wasn't easy. And guess what? You have to take that yoke upon you. You have to likewise confess one to another your inabilities. Even the simple ones. I remember when I was back in high school. Just give you an idea of some of the challenges. Everybody wanted to date the head of the cheerleaders, me. But you couldn't have any chance if you couldn't roll up in a car. That would impress her. But under these terms of meekness, you'd have to say, well, this is not my car. This is my Father's car. You realize how hard that is for some people to do? Nowadays, we got people that want to continue their beauty, and a lot of them are getting hair weaves. And I heard that they don't even like to get too intimate on dates because men like to touch the hair. They don't touch the hair. They have to get meek. They have to do what Christ did. They have to get meek and say, this is not my hair. Just give me some illustrations. Finances? You got a nice house and you got a lot of nice things? Oh, I got these. I declared bankruptcy and got these things. Some folks can relate with that. There are a lot of people out there who've got these good jobs. The same people that turn their noses up against affirmative action and quotas. And they got these really good jobs merely because they made a sacrifice at a Masonic lodge. You think they'd be willing to be meek and lowly like Christ? If not, they're made perfect participants of hell. Most difficult for us to do is to acknowledge that we were wrong in our former heart is. I remember one person on the forum, he had got really incensed that he was outed because he believed in the female Holy Spirit. In other words, when the Bible says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, it made a mistake. It means when she, the Spirit of truth, has come. And that was their teaching. Yet he didn't want to be outed because he knew it sounded ridiculous. Well, isn't it a lot easier to change your doctrine than to hide yourself? But we all have ideas that we have a hard time relinquishing. Oh, I've dealt with some ones that are very difficult. Vegetarianism, very difficult. The duality of Jesus, very difficult. Recognizing that I'm the son of David, very difficult. The list goes on and on. But this is what we have to do. We have to take Christ's yoke upon us. And when you make these revelations, we call it foot washing, then that's when you find rest. To conceal is to find Satan's unrest. The world falsely prays to Satan, but to no avail. Think of the recent hurricanes. He's been lying to say that he's God Almighty. Well, you know, why don't we have a sacrifice to stop the hurricane? So we must understand what our victory is and when it will come. It is to consume David's bread. His identity of Christ. It is the totality of Christianity. Thus we're confronted with this dichotomy. To consume the Lord's bread, you must expel all other doctrines. This is the counsel of the true witness. It is the shaking of the cursed fig tree, the Gentile church. Your confessions will win for you rest unto your soul. This is our exaltation by regurgitation. And with that, I bring the study to a close.